Thank you for being here at Christ Church. You want to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're in your worship program. So go ahead and pull those out if you would. They're in your program. And you'll find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you, even though today there are no blanks for you to fill in. Specifically, I want you really to listen today. You know, we're going to go through several years of Paul's life. And you know, these years are critical years in Paul's life. There is last years of Paul's life. We're going to be looking at that. You know, over the past 6 weeks, we've been following Paul ever since he had his grand conversion on the road to Damascus. And today, we're going to get to the place of his death and his homecoming to heaven. And so, as we look at this, I want you to be able to listen and hear and experience, you know, through the words about Paul's life and the latter years of his life. And I want you to listen for this. Now listen, I want you to be thinking all along the sermon today, the teaching today, how was Paul faithful? Do you hear that? How was Paul faithful in every step of the last chapters of his life? That's what I want you to be thinking about today. You may want to just jot those things down along in the margin, along the way as we walk through these last few years together. So, you know, from the time that Paul experienced this miraculous conversion, you know, he was on the road to Damascus, this bright light shone. It was probably a bolt of lightning that hit beside him. He was temporarily blinded, and in the midst of that, you know what he was doing, by the way. He was on his way to arrest some Christians, as many as he could, to bring them back to Jerusalem for prosecution. That's where he was going. And on this road to Damascus, this bright light hit, this bolt of lightning came out of the sky, and in that, he heard the voice of Jesus. For the very first time, he heard the voice of Jesus, and he knew it. He was clear about it. And it was there that he turned his life over from being the chief prosecutor of Christians to the chief proponent of the faith, the great proponent of the love and grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. You know, every time I think about this guy, Paul, you know, I am amazed at his life. I'm amazed at how faithful he was all through his life, through all the stuff that he went through. You know, 20 years has passed since that conversion experience. See, during that 20 years, he's been on 3 missionary journeys. He's traveled thousands, and I said thousands, thousands of miles. Most of that journey was by foot, carrying everything that he owned on his back, everything that he needed on his back, walking thousands of miles. He went to these cities in what's in central Turkey, present day country of Turkey, and founded new churches by sharing the gospel with these new Gentiles there in central Turkey. And all throughout central Turkey, he was starting new churches and bringing people together. For the very first time, thanks to Paul, the Church of Jesus Christ was open to people like us. Thank God for Paul. For the first time, the Church of Jesus Christ was open to people who were not Jewish. And if you remember, see, Christianity at that time in the world, at that time in history, was simply a sect of Judaism. So to become a Christian, the conventional wisdom said you first became a what? A Jew, and then you became a Christian. Paul said that's not necessary. He said you can just become a believer in Jesus Christ by accepting the love and grace and sacrifice that he offered for us on the cross, and to receive the Holy Spirit and have your life empowered by the Spirit. For the first time, the church was open to people like us. Not only did he open the church to people like us, but he mentored and discipled and the next generation of Christian leaders. He didn't just leave these churches to their to figure it all out. He kept coming back, and he came back, and he came back, and he nurtured the next generation of Christian leaders. Not only did he do that in those 20 years, but he actually shaped the theology of the church. The theology of the church is shaped by Paul. Not only did he do that, but he wrote six of the books that are the epistles in the New Testament. Makes up about a third of our New Testament, the books and letters that Paul wrote. You know, this guy was incredible. And through it all, through the difficulty, through the struggle, this guy, Paul, never gave up. And you say, well, you know, what was all this struggle and all of this stuff you're talking about, Pastor? Well, let me tell you how Paul put it. This is what he had to say about his Christian journey. Check this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's words, okay? These are Paul's words, not mine, Paul's. He said, I've been imprisoned more often. That is, let me stop now. That's enough for a second. He has been imprisoned more often since he became a believer. Since he became a believer, he's saying, I have been imprisoned more often. I've been beaten more times than I can count. I've faced death many times. I've received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews five times. I've been beaten with rods three times. I was stoned once. I was shipwrecked three times. I spent a day and a night, listen to this, on the open sea. That is, he was floating out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, a day and a night. I've been on many journeys. I faced many dangers from rivers and robbers, from my people and the Gentiles. I faced danger in the city and in the desert, on the sea and from false brothers and sisters. I've faced these dangers with hard work and heavy labor, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, and in the cold without enough clothes. And besides all the other things I could mention, there's my daily stress because I'm concerned about all the churches. You know, here he was. He had given his heart, he had given his life, he had dedicated his whole being to following Jesus Christ. And what did he end up with? He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned nearly to the point of death. He received 40 lashes minus one, so 39 lashes from the Jews five times. All of this because he professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Let me just say this, and I'm going to come back to this point, but you just got to get this deal. And that's this. You know, a lot of folks think, you know, the moment I accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, everything's going to be great. You know, my life is going to be good. My kids will never get sick. I'll never lose my job. You know, everything's going to be fine. You know, there won't be no more death in my family or whatever. You know, nobody will get in an accident. You know, all of that stuff is baloney. You know, the reason why it is because it's not because God has left us or it's because God has abandoned us. It's because we're not in heaven yet, people. You know, as long as we're here, as long as we're breathing this air, life's going to happen. But the Lord will never leave you. He'll never fail to walk by your side. He'll never fail to love you with every fiber of whatever the Spirit is that makes up God. He will never leave us. And that's important for us to know. Because if we buy into the baloney that the moment we accept Christ, everything's going to be great, we're going to be awfully disappointed. The good news about this whole thing is that you will never have to walk through one iota of life on your own. That empowered by the Spirit and the presence of God, there is nothing that none of us can face where God does not walk with us through, even through the valley of the shadow of what? There you go. Now, last weekend. When we were together, we talked about how Paul, what a caring man Paul was, that he had a genuine caring heart. He had a forgiving heart. And we were talking about this, and this leads into where we're going right now. You see, at that particular time in history, it was very difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ, particularly if you were living in Jerusalem. If you were living in Jerusalem, it was difficult. You were being discriminated against. People didn't want to do business with you if you were a Jewish Christian. The Jews would shun you, try to push you out of society. Many times your business would suffer. And for these Jewish Christians, life was hard. They were struggling, and I mean struggling, sincerely struggling, and just being able to meet their daily responsibilities. And Paul knew that. And so on his third missionary journey, he was there in central Turkey with these Gentiles and said, I want you to consider doing a favor, please. Would you please consider making a sacrificial offering for these Jewish believers who are in Jerusalem? For their life is harder than you could ever begin to think or imagine. And you know, each time he asked for these offerings, the churches took it up. And he collected these offerings, and now he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem as we begin his final chapters. He's headed to Jerusalem in order to present this offering to the mother church, to the leaders, to the elders, to the mother church there in Jerusalem. And that's what he does. So let's look at our map real quick. He's moving from his home church. Home church is in Syria in Antioch. And where did I say he was going? To the city of Jerusalem, right? So he's headed down through near the coast from Syrian Antioch down to the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. When he gets to Jerusalem and he presents his offering to the mother church there, to James, who's the head apostle there at the church, plus the other elders, he's presenting the offering there. And you know something? This is kind of interesting to me. But the scripture tells us that they just weren't all that impressed. Paul had asked these Gentiles, these new believers, to sacrifice, to give an offering to help these struggling Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And they just kind of dismissed it out of hand. They weren't impressed at all. Instead, James stands up and says this to Paul. Listen to what he says. It's, let me see where it is. It's Acts 21. Check this out. He says this. He says, you see, brother. Now, James is talking to Paul. So you see, Paul. He's calling him brother. You see, brother. You see, Paul. How many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are, what's that? He says, zealous for the, yeah, for the law. They're zealous for the law. Let me stop for just 1 second and tell you this. You know, here's what was going to give rise to a rift, another rift within the church again. Because all these Jewish folks who had now become followers of Jesus, so they were Jewish Christians, the thousands of Jews who have believed, he says, and all of them are zealous for the law. What does it mean? It meant that every one of them kept the moral law, kept the dietary law, circumcised their children, obeyed the law of Moses, all of that. You got to understand that they were now doing all of the Jewish things, plus being a follower of Jesus. Where Paul was saying to the Gentiles, you don't need to do all of that. You simply need to accept Christ. So let's keep on going. He says, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them zealous for the law. Now, listen, they have been informed. I wonder who informed them, though. But they have been informed that you, Paul, teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Then he says, what shall we do? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Well, in other words, James was saying, yeah, Paul, thanks for the offering. Welcome to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what you're doing wrong. That was the welcome he got in Jerusalem. Now, I need to tell you this right quickly. Paul was not out telling the Jews they didn't have to keep the law. He was not saying that. He was teaching the Gentiles that who were never Jewish, that look, you don't have to do these things. Matter of fact, remember he had already gone to Jerusalem once before. Why? To argue his case about the Gentile males not having to be circumcised. But now James is saying, hey, we've been informed that you're teaching the Jews living among the Gentiles, that they can ignore Moses, that they don't have to circumcise their kids, they don't have to keep any of the laws. You know, hey, this is what we got. Now, what are we going to do with you now, Paul? That's what James was saying. And he said, certainly these people are going to know that you're now here in Jerusalem. So, what a welcome. That was the first part of his welcome to Jerusalem. And if you think it was bad then, just wait to what I'm about to tell you. So Paul, he heads out over to the temple. And he's going there to worship. And there are some Jews that are there at the temple who had been, whose home was in Ephesus, where Paul had been doing a lot of his teaching, you know, on the western coast of Turkey there, in present-day Turkey. And so these Jews who were living in Ephesus were now in Jerusalem visiting there at the temple. They see Paul, and they have a fit. Now, these weren't Jewish Christians, remember. These were just Jews who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So they are now pointing at Paul and screaming at the top of their lungs. Check this out. Here he's saying, fellow Israelites, help us. Fellow Israelites, help us, help us, help us. This is the man over here who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and against our law and this place, which was the temple. And besides, he has taught the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles, that term was used interchangeably, Greeks and Gentiles, brought the Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So that's what's screaming out in the midst of the crowd there at the Jewish temple. And guess what? None of that's true. None of that's true. He wasn't teaching everybody everywhere against the Jews. He was one of them. He wasn't teaching them against the law or even the temple. And there is no evidence, absolutely no evidence, none whatsoever, no evidence that Paul ever brought any Gentiles into the temple. In fact, Jewish law said that doing so was punishable by death. Paul didn't do that. But now with these folks screaming and pointing and Paul's reputation, the damage had been done. These folks ran over to Paul. A whole mob of folks come over to him, throw him to the ground. Scripture says they seized him and they began beating on him. They beat him to an inch of his life. And if it hadn't been for some Roman guards who were watching over this temple area at the time, who rushed from their post down into the temple and grabbed those people and threw them off of Paul, Paul would have died right then and right there. They arrest Paul for causing this disturbance, even though it wasn't Paul's fault. And Paul now pleads his case to say, I want to stand before the emperor in the emperor's court in Rome. And so that's what happens. So from here, what happens? Now, he's just been arrested. The Roman guards have saved him from dying. And so they transfer him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea by the Sea. You can see it right over there. For those of you who've traveled with me in the past, all of our Holy Land trips, we've all gone to Caesarea by the Sea. It is an incredible, the ruins there are amazing. In fact, Caesarea by the Sea was a city complex there built by King Herod himself for his own amusement and own enjoyment. In fact, if you look at this, you can see over here on the left-hand side what they call a hippodrome, which was kind of a racetrack where they would race their chariots. Over here on the right, going up, you can see an incredible amphitheater. I'm going to show you a close-up of that in a moment. And then right here is a man-made harbor, and in this peninsula that jets out right there, you can see a depression area, a depressed area right there, over which the palace, Herod's palace, his kingly palace, he had built it right there. And does anybody know what that depressed area right there, you can see it, what it was? Say it. A football field? No, I don't think it was a football field. A swimming pool. Herod had this thing about swimming pools. Everywhere that he had a palace, he had this huge swimming pool. This was one of the largest swimming pools in the world at that time. Do you know where the largest one was? Herod himself had it built on top of a man-made mountain where he built another palace that overlooked Bethlehem. The largest swimming in the pool in the world up in Bethlehem in Herod's palace. The second largest swimming pool in the world, right there for Herod's great enjoyment. Go to the next picture, Caesarea by the Sea. Here's the amphitheater there at Caesarea by the Sea. Paul would have seen it. It was there in his day. And in fact, even today, they use that occasionally for concerts. Can you imagine, you know, maybe going to the Patriot Center 2,000 years from now? You think it might be there? Well, you know, here is an amphitheater, 2,000 years old, and it's a little over 2,000 years old, and it is still there and still occasionally being used. In fact, when we were there last time, for those of you who know Milton Zapata, who one of our worship leaders, he and Lisa Zimmer gave us a concert in that place, led us in singing. That was just absolutely incredible. Hopefully one day you'll be able to travel there with me as well. Look at the next one. And here's the last picture I want you to see, Caesarea by the Sea. And it is that circle right there. That circle is filled in right now, but it very likely, this is a very likely, this isn't 100% proven, but it is certainly a long-standing legend of the church. And that is when Paul was transferred to Caesarea by the Sea, and we know he was, there was a building over top of that circle there, and in that courtyard you see around it on the floor there. And that was actually a jail. And down below, excavation has already taken place. There's actually a room, a large room that's down below in that circle down there. And that's the way jails were constructed in that time. Prisoners were lowered down by a rope down into the prison cell down there. And the guards and so forth would remain up top and could throw food or whatever down to the prisoner. And the prisoner certainly could not escape from down below because there was no other way out. Now, regardless of whether that specific place is true to what I just told you or not, the reality is he was in a place like that for 2 years. Can you imagine living in a hole in the ground for 2 years? And why was he there? Bottom line, it was because he was a believer in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's the reason he was there. He had no other reason to be there. He was there simply because he professed faith in Jesus Christ. And for 2 years he was there. In fact, he pleaded his case before a Roman governor. And one day, toward the end of the 2 years, the earthly king of the Jews at that time, who was King Agrippa II, he and his cousin Bernice came to visit the Roman governor, and they were there, and King Agrippa said, "I want to talk to Paul myself." So Paul shares his testimony and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with King Agrippa II. And after he finished, King Agrippa said this. It is, oh yeah, here it is, Acts 26:31. Check it out. It says, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or what? Imprisonment." That's right. Not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. You know, scholars tell us that had Paul not decided to appeal his case to the emperor's court in Rome, he would likely have been alive and been let go right at that time. But because he was appealing his case to the emperor, he still had to get to Rome. But guess what? That was 2,000 miles away. He'd already been down there in that whole 2 years, and now he still had to go by ship 2,000 miles. And I need to tell you this, that journey in the best of times takes 1 month. It takes about 1 month to complete 2,000 miles. The problem was Paul and his traveling companions left at the wrong time of year when the winds in the Mediterranean begin to change, the waves begin to build. Mariners at that time knew that you never set out for Rome beyond September. Never, ever, 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 ever do it. But they were doing it anyway. Against all advice, they set out to go to Rome. And that journey, that 2,000 miles, 1 month journey, anybody know how long it took them? It's there on your notes. How many months? 6 months. And let me tell you, it was horrible. Here's what happened. On the way, go ahead and put it on the screen. You can see leaving Caesarea by the sea. You see that right there? They sail up near the coast, which was conventional wisdom at the time. That's the way you did. You didn't sail outside of land unless you had to. They sail all the way up around the island of Cyprus, along the coast of southern Turkey right there. Then the big island that's there in the center is the island of Crete. They got to that point, and then everything went crazy. The wind shifted just like it always does. The waves built. They were in the storm of storms. The waves were so horrible. The ship was listing to the side. They were afraid they were going to capsize. On the first day that the storm hit, they were throwing over all of their cargo, all of the provisions on board in order to lighten the ship to keep it upright. The second day of that storm was so hard.